Last week, I was watching some videos on YouTube, and I saw a video by Akmal. This is Akmal. He's an Australian comedian, and he started talking about how he's freaked out by religious people, especially those who want to persuade people about what they believe. Oh, it's over for 30 seconds. Let's listen to what he said. It's a fair enough question, isn't it? What drives you to do this? Why do you do this? The idea that a bunch of uni students would give up a week of their holidays, time when they could be lying at the beach or playing computer games, one way gets you a tan, the other doesn't, or earning some money at a summer job, the idea that you would give up a week of your holidays to run a holiday club for a bunch of screaming little kids, it is incomprehensible. The idea that people from our church who are busy with jobs and families, who are stressed out of their minds in the lead up to Christmas, the idea that they would give up their time and money to run a kids' holiday club and a carols at night, it's bizarre. It's just weird, isn't it? But it's not just weird, it's threatening. If you listen to Richard Dawkins and Lawrence Krauss and their disciples, what we're doing this week is not just weird, it is dangerous. In their rhetoric, one week you're running a kids' holiday club, the next thing you know you're a suicide bomber. Thank you, that is the response you're meant to give. When you're telling someone about what we're doing this week at a church, there's a good chance that they're going to think that you're either really odd or dangerous. So how are you going to answer them? Tonight we're going to be looking at those few verses from 1 Peter that John read just before to give us an answer to that question. And there's two angles to this answer that we're going to see, two facts that are going to inspire us to give ourselves to the things like what we're doing this week. And the two facts we're going to explore tonight are, one, who Jesus is, and two, who we are in him. Who Jesus is and who we are in him. And out of those two facts, we're going to see what Peter says about how that shapes our life and enables us to actually answer that question of why are we doing this? So first up, who he is. To understand who Jesus is, Peter paints a picture of a building, a temple. And in this temple, the most important part of the construction is Jesus, the cornerstone. And in this picture that Peter paints, he shows us that Jesus is essential and precious because he's trustworthy. I've not built a stone temple before. In fact, I'm not much of a builder at all. But I've watched enough half episodes of Grand Designs to think that I know everything there is to know about building. And what I've learnt from Grand Designs is it's important to get the first things right. It's important to get it right at the beginning. If you make a mistake right at the beginning, then it's going to be a very costly and difficult process to fix that problem later on. You might even have to undo all that good work you've done to go back to the beginning and get it right. In the ancient world, building with stone, that first thing is the cornerstone. Get the cornerstone right, and there's a good chance that the rest of the building will just follow easily. In 1 Peter 2, the building we're talking about is a metaphorical building. It's the people of God. In a second, we're going to see that God is building a new people. But in this building, the most important part of the building, it's not the paint or the doorknobs, it's the cornerstone. It's Jesus. Jesus is essential and precious because he's the trustworthy cornerstone. He's trustworthy. Have a look down in verse 6, 1 Peter 2, verse 6. If you trust in Jesus, you're not going to be put to shame. You're not going to look stupid. You're not going to be caught out on the day when Jesus returns to judge, which we thought about a little bit this morning. To mix the metaphors a little bit, you know the story that Jesus told about the two houses, one built on sand and the other built on rock. If you build on the sand, what's going to happen? Well, we've all made the castles at the beach. When the water comes, the sand just washes away. If you build on the sand, your house is going to fall down. If that was a real house that you'd built, that you'd invested your money in, when that inevitable storm comes, people are going to look at you, You, the person who built their house on the sand, you're going to say, look, I told you so. You're going to look like a fool. You're going to be ashamed. But if you build on the rock, if you build on the cornerstone, to mix our metaphors, if you build on the cornerstone of Jesus, when the day of judgment comes, you'll stand because the house is based on Jesus. Jesus is the trustworthy cornerstone. And that's what makes him both essential and precious. He's essential because without Jesus as the cornerstone, you will be put to shame. And that makes him precious. It's worth everything you've got to get the right cornerstone. Because if you base your building on another cornerstone that isn't trustworthy, then you will be ashamed when the judgment comes. Let's read from verse 4. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. How does knowing who Jesus is help us to know why we do the things like this Mission Week? Well, we've just heard, Jesus is trustworthy. We're not asking people to buy false goods. Jesus isn't a scam. In fact, it's the people who reject Jesus who are the ones who've been scammed. They're going to stumble and fall. And Jesus is essential and precious. He's the one, the only one, that God has chosen to be the cornerstone of this new people. If we go back earlier in the letter, we see that he's the perfect sacrifice. It's earlier there in chapter 1. It's up on the screen. We see that he's the perfect sacrifice, the lamb without blemish or defect, the righteous one who died for the unrighteous. This is the Jesus that we're telling people about. This Jesus motivates our mission, this essential, precious, trustworthy cornerstone. But if you notice that Jesus isn't these things in a far-off, out-there kind of way. No, Jesus is essential, precious, trustworthy cornerstone because he is that for us. Which leads us to what Peter says about who we are because of Jesus. We've already read in verse 5 that people who come to Jesus, the living stone, they become living stones themselves. Living stones that make up a new temple. That picture continues into verse 9, where there's this mosaic of images that are put together to explain what Christians have become. Just like with the cornerstone language, these pictures are from the Old Testament, and they were words used to describe Israel. From the time of Abraham on, God chose one nation from all the nations, one nation to be his. To be a holy nation set apart for him, to be a royal priesthood set apart to serve God and live for him. But here, in 1 Peter 2, Peter's talking to Christians who, not all of them, are Jewish. The nation and the people that he's talking about here, it's not based on genetics or ancestry, but it's based on coming to Jesus. For those of us at church here who've been reading Galatians and Acts earlier this year, how incredible is this that Peter can, or any Jew, can use these words to talk about non-Jewish people? But that's what has happened to you and I if we've come to Jesus, if we're trusting in Jesus. In Jesus, God is making a new people, a new nation. And it's not a nation based on ethnicity. There's not a common skin color or common facial features in this nation. It's not a nation that's based on geography. It hasn't got borders or an army. It's a people, a nation that's based on Jesus, the precious, trustworthy cornerstone. It's a people that's built on coming to Jesus and receiving God's mercy. Let's read from verse 9. But you, who's the you? The people that haven't rejected the cornerstone and stumbled on him. You, that's you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you're trusting in Jesus, this is who you are. How does knowing this help us to answer the question of why we're putting on a kids' club? It's because our identity has fundamentally changed. No longer is being part of the Jones family, or being Asian or Anglo, or being Australian, or an economic student at UQ the core of who you are. The core of who you are is that you are part of God's chosen people, God's holy people, God's priestly people. And that gives you a new agenda. It changes who we're to be. And we've actually already seen in verse 9, we skipped over it, but we're going to go back there now. We've seen at the end of verse 9 part of what our agenda is. The first point on our agenda as part of God's new people with this new identity is to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Isn't this the most captivating description of evangelism you've ever heard? I often think of evangelism as an awkward chore. It involves lots of things that we're reluctant to do. Maybe speaking with people we don't know. Maybe singing songs to people in public that you don't know. Or speaking to people that you do know about stuff that puts the relationship on the line. But verse 9, evangelism is telling people the amazing story about someone who's rescued you. During the 2011 floods up in Toowoomba, there was this amazing rescue that happened. Two brothers were trapped on the roof of a car. The older brother died, making sure that his little brother would survive. That's a story that was told all over the media. The deceased elder brother has posthumously received a bravery award. It's a story that that little boy is going to tell over and over again for the rest of his life. He's going to tell anyone and everyone about how amazingly brave his brother was to rescue him. That's what evangelism is. It's telling people about how amazing Jesus is to rescue you. That's what we heard in Sam's testimony, wasn't it? How his growing awareness of his sin has led to a growing appreciation of the amazing lengths that Jesus went to rescue him from that sin. It's saying, Jesus rescued me from darkness, from a pointless, empty way of life, a way of life that was removed from God and heading for judgment. And he's brought me into the light. He's given me a new, true identity and a hope and mercy that I don't deserve. We're not going to use those kind of words. That's the kind of jargon I can use because I'm preaching. But that's the kind of content we're going to tell, isn't it? The story we're going to tell of how we've been rescued by Jesus, declaring his praises. That's evangelism that comes from a heart that knows Jesus, that knows that he's the essential, precious, trustworthy cornerstone. The training that we need most for evangelism is to know Jesus and to know our story in him, that once we were in darkness, but now we're in his light. And if that's the praise that we're going to tell of Jesus, the story of darkness to light, it's also going to be the life that we have in him. If we're not living the life that Jesus has won for us, are we going to be declaring his praises? Probably not. The way that we live makes the message make sense. And the way we live, it begins to answer the questions of those who just don't get why we're doing this. It answers their questions. It also answers the accusations of those who think that what we're doing is evil. The same problem that we've got today is the problem that the early Christians had. People were threatened by Christians, and they accused them of doing all sorts of wrong things. We've seen some of these things in Acts, the falsely accused of starting riots and desecrating temples and destroying economies. It's the same thing now, isn't it? The rhetoric of the new atheists, they no longer want to argue that Christianity is irrational or anti-science, but that it is evil. Allegedly, religion, and Christianity is top in this list, is the cause of great suffering in the world. We're told that the majority, if not all, the wars are based on religion, that Christianity is oppressive to people based on gender, sexuality, ethnicity, that Christianity is against knowledge and truth, and is a hindrance to the progress and liberation of humanity. How do we counter such demonstrably false claims? You could go in with a counter-argument and show how this claim, this rhetoric, is just over the top. It's quite exaggerated. But that probably isn't the best way forward, because it's true that evil things have been done by Christians. Even one war or one person oppressed in the name of Jesus is too many. Peter gives us a much better way forward. Live the new life that we have in Jesus. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. One of the things you often hear is people talking about how Christians are hypocrites, or how churches wield an undue and oppressive influence over politics in a hypocritical way. But then if you ask these same people who say that Christians are hypocrites about the Christians they know, Bill or Veronica at work, well, they're going to talk about how they're nice people and how they helped out when they were going through a tough time, and how they don't get messed up in the nasty office politics, and how they don't make a big song and dance about it, but they're generous and selfless. Or at uni, they'll say that, look, all Christians are hypocrites, but then they think about their Christian friend who, when everyone else found a way to cheat on the essay, they didn't, even though it meant they got a 5 and not a 7. And the Christian friend who, when they were sick, not only did they send them a copy of the lecture notes, but they came around and brought a meal and spent some time with them when they were sick and lonely. There's often a double-mindedness about this. Christians are all hypocrites, well, except for the Christians that I know. I think Peter's actually encouraging us to create this double-mindedness, not to be the hypocrites, but people are going to think what you are doing is nuts. They're going to be freaked out to hear that you do this because you know Jesus. Some people are even going to think that what you're doing is evil. But by living good lives, saying no to sinful desires and yes to living for Jesus, that speaks volumes. It shows people that following Jesus, through the way you live and the way you speak the praises of Jesus, they'll wish that this was true before they are necessarily convinced that it is. So if someone asks you this week about why we're doing what we're doing, what are you going to say? I'm giving up a couple of weeks of my holidays. I'm allowing a couple of strangers to live in my house. I'm coming early to the carols to set up the PA because of who Jesus is and because of who I am in Jesus. You will declare the praises of Jesus, that Jesus is God's essential, precious, trustworthy cornerstone. He's the Lamb of God who died and rose again so that when Jesus judges the world, you won't be put to shame. And because of Jesus, you've become part of God's new people, people who know God, who know his mercy, people who've got a new identity and a new life, a life where they can say no to sin and yes to following Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for what you have done in the Lord Jesus, that in him you have conquered sin and death, that you have opened up a way for righteousness, that you have made a way for unrighteous people like us to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment and have nothing to be ashamed of. We praise you for rescuing us from the darkness and shame of sin and rebellion and bringing us into your marvelous light of freedom and hope. Please help us to say no to sin and yes to following Jesus. Help us to be running away from sinful desires and running to Jesus for forgiveness and strength. Help us to live good lives in our community and family and amongst our friends. We pray that as we do these things, as we praise Jesus and live for him, that many people might be given open ears to hear and soft hearts to trust and obey him. Amen.